Father, we come before you this evening and we thank you for your presence. We thank you for your son Jesus who came and redeemed us so we might understand this amazing book. Thank you, Lord, that you redeemed us from the pit of hell. Lord, you've forgiven all of our sins. You crown us with loving kindness and tender mercies. And you satisfy our soul with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. Lord, thank you so much for those tremendous benefits that you lavish upon us. So, Lord, tonight, though, we need your Holy Spirit to give us the spirit of wisdom and, again, the revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because the whole book is about him. It's his story. And so, Lord, tonight, would you please grant your Holy Spirit to come, give us insight, clarity, give us alertness, awakeness. Help us to understand these things, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen. All right, now take out your syllabus, please. We need to go over that. Garrett is getting our, there he is. He's getting our reading assignments, and I'll show you that in a few minutes, what that's all about. But well, let's go through this. Obviously, course title, instructor, time, location, required textbooks, Logos Bible Study Library. How many people don't have that yet? Okay. If you don't have it, the library has the Bible Knowledge Commentary, both Old and New Testament. You can check that. I think there's 5 volumes. Also, the computers in the library have that installed on it. So you have access to that. It is an excellent program to get, and if it's part of your curriculum, I highly recommend you get it, because once you get it and you're connected in with Logos, you can go and purchase. I mean, they have a system now that's over $5,000, and there's serious Bible study guys. They have 3 flat screen computers in front of them with Logos opened up, with 10 to 15 books on each one that they can look and read at any one verse. The thing is an amazing search engine. You can search the entire... My library, I don't know how much I have in here, but my library, I can search 31,000 volumes in about 7 seconds for whatever I want to find in any book. So it is a really good thing. I never thought I'd really like it. But I like it, so... Anyway, the book of Daniel, and I'll show you where you find that. This is the Logos. This is the front page, the page of your Logos newspaper, so to speak. So you come up here to your library, open up the library, and here it lists all your stuff. So you go down, drop down all the way down to where you come to the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Where'd I go? Did you just do that? There it is. Bible Knowledge Commentary right there. So then you click on the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It opens up, hopefully. You go find, not Revelation, we were there this morning. This evening we're looking at Daniel, so we go to Daniel. Don't have to worry about the introduction, the outline, just go straight to the commentary. Personal application. This is where your reading will start, right there. And when we get later on our reading assignments, I'll show you how to go through this real easy. You'll read you'll start reading your commentary, and on your piece of paper here, it'll have half of one of those sentences in there. And you have to figure out which one it is and fill in the other half of the sentence. And I'll give you the first one. It's real easy. That's your reading assignment for the whole semester. That's it. The other thing you'll have is a midterm test of drawing pictures. Maybe you like to draw pictures. Okay, do you do stick pictures really well? I'll take stick pictures. That's fine. Okay, let's look at the... any questions on that so far? Questions you have on that? On this software? Okay. The course description, we are going to go just like every other book we teach here, at least when I teach is verse by verse, exegetically, through the book of Daniel. It's one of the 2 most profound books on biblical prophecy, the other being the book of Revelation. The 2 books complement each other. The book of Revelation explains the book of Daniel, while the book of Daniel lays the foundation for the book of Revelation. Bible critics have tried to undermine, discredit, and destroy the book of Daniel ad nauseum, but they have not been able to. They never will. The only ones that try to destroy it are those that don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in a God who's sovereign and he can do anything he wants. They're the ones that struggle with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. If you have a problem with that, you can have a problem with pretty much everything else in the Bible. So it lays the foundation, and if they've tried to destroy it, because they don't believe a God who can accurately predict detailed future events. In chapter 11 of this book, there is over 130 fulfilled prophecies in that one chapter. Each verse, if you read the each phrase of each verse, is a fulfilled prophecy. In the book of, if you have a computer and you can go on and get Esord. Anybody heard of Esord? Where is it? Somewhere in here. Where is my Esord? There it is. Esord is a free download with tons of books. Barnes Notes on the Old Testament. If you download Barnes Notes and you go to his study on Daniel, chapter 11, he goes verse, chapter 11, phrase by phrase, and shows how that's fulfilled in history. And so you can get all those things. We'll touch briefly on that. This is a free download here, this Esord. It has here, these are all the different translations. He has 100 different translations. If you are into missions and you want to go to a foreign mission field and you don't understand Swahili, he has a Bible in that. And you can download it free. Here are tons of dictionaries. This is a 5-volume set, D-I-S-B-E. Up here are commentaries. There's Barnes right there. Then you have your own journal notes and topic notes and stuff, and it's all free. So it's a great resource for you to have for free. Most students speak free fluently. We will be studying the main theme of Daniel, which is, listen to this, the main theme of Daniel is the times of the Gentiles. That will be a test question, guaranteed, absolutely. The main theme of Daniel is times of the Gentiles, and we'll explain that a little more as we go along. So the course objectives, what's the purpose of this class? Number one, to grasp a better and clearer understanding of the theme of Daniel, the times of the Gentiles. What does that mean? Number two, to see the correlation between Daniel and the book of Revelation. And then the third one is to allow the Holy Spirit to apply the truths we discover in the lives of Daniel and his three friends to our lives. There are some incredible practical applications for you and I in everyday life from these guys. It's amazing. And number four, the end result is that we're living epistles of Daniel 11:32. And Daniel 11:32b says, those who know their God will carry out great exploits in his name. If you know God, if you're driven by that knowledge of him, you fall in love with him and you cannot stop serving him. You don't serve somebody you don't know, you don't love somebody you don't know. So the first thing you need to do is become acquainted with him, fall in love with him, and that's what Paul did. Paul said, it's the love of God that constrains me. It's the driving force of my life. Not just that Paul loved God, but the most important part of that was Paul understood how much God loved him in spite of who he was and what he had done. God still loved him and wanted to use him, had a plan for his life. And so that's the driving force in his life. Then, next page there, grading and course requirements, weekly homework, weekly reading assignments. We'll get those. We'll go over those before you leave so you can see them. It's in the text in Logos and Daniel by Dwight Pentecost. That's the guy's name that wrote this. Interesting. The guy's named Dwight Pentecost, and he believes the gifts are gone for today. Dude, change your last name. So the Bible Knowledge Commentary is the book. Then the midterm, you're going to have an image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, label your drawing, and that's going to be worth 50 points. 10 points for each of the five kingdoms. Then the four beasts and the vision given to Daniel in chapter 7, here is 30 points. So we'll look at that. Then you'll have a final exam of 100 points. Final exam, I hate that. Final exam in this class will be the same as the one in Revelation. If you look here on your course schedule, see December 3rd, the week before class is out, that's when you take your final home. You take your final home with you. You take your final home with you. All the notes that you take in this book right here, all the stuff you've drawn, everything else, is all fair game for the final. It's open book. It's open note. You can talk among yourselves. I don't want you to not know the book of Daniel, okay? So that's what I want you to do, is to be able to come together in fellowship and look at this stuff and say, look, what is this? Now, if you all 10 of you have the same wrong answer, I'm going to go, okay, which one of you took the test for all 10 of them? So that's not going to be good either. So you got to think about it. Then the, you know, course schedule here is on this page. And then recommended resources. Highly recommend Footsteps of the Messiah by Dr. Fruchtenbaum. Then Daniel, Key to Prophetic Revelation by John Wolvard. Great, great book. There's some other books I'd recommend, but I'm not going to belabor that point. You could have, I have 12 on Daniel. So, attendance policy, you've read that. You guys already been through the attendance policy, right? You already know that. Missions week and all that, right? Late homework policy, you know that. CBC, Calvary Chapel, British Columbia style guide. Then academic dishonesty, don't do it. So we're all good on that? Okay, cool. What are the questions you have on homework? As soon as Garrett gets back, we'll take that. At 7:35, we're going to take a break for 10 minutes. And then the class is done at 8:40. So is that good? We're not taking a break from 7:35 till 8:40. Just make sure you... All right. Questions you have on Daniel? Questions you have on Revelation? How many of you have ever read through the book of Daniel one time? Okay. How many of you have done a study on your own through the book of Daniel? Okay. How many have heard teachings through the book of Daniel? Cool. I'm just leaving. No. You already got it.
Yes.
All right. Take your workbook out. This thing right here. Now, what I've done in this workbook is, if you go to page 4, 5, 6, and 7, I've purposely put this in here because I realized as I've taught through Revelation a number of times, and Daniel, that there's something weird that happens within the body of Christ when we come to prophecy. We don't do bad at all when we're reading Ephesians or Galatians or Colossians or Romans or Hebrews or the Gospels. But when we get to this stuff called prophecy, it's like we just check our brains out. How do you understand that book? You understand that book of prophecy the same way you understand the book of Ephesians. If God gave us the book of Ephesians to understand and apply to our life, then he's given prophecy for the same thing, right? So how do you understand it? We'll go through these rules of interpretation tonight. The reason I put these down, there's only four of them out of a whole system of teaching called hermeneutics, which we're not even going to go into. We're looking at prophecy. So there's four main rules or laws that need to be applied to prophecy. And when you read them, you're going to go, well, duh, we do that to the book of Ephesians or any other book. But prophecy, it's like we want to take it, I don't know, it's like we just go, I got to take this spiritually or allegorically or what all those symbols mean or I don't know what it means. And we're going to take it very literally, exactly what it says, and let it interpret itself. And as I talked about in the class this morning with Revelation, there's 550 references in the Old Testament to the book of Revelation. And so you take those 550 that are scattered throughout the Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit took John, put him on the island of Patmos, and said, here's these references. We're going to put it in a chronological sequence so my people can understand what's going to happen in the future. Because there's no way any human being could take those scriptures and put them together because they're all over. That will go on popularly, and I don't know if you guys in this class can get it. I hope if you can't, well, let me know and we'll get it. I'll put it on this one here. But so let's take a look at this book. I want to look at some background information, introduction, and overview to Daniel. All critical to starting out. We want to get an overall picture. Like you're up in the, like this morning we were coming up and there was balloons going up. Anybody see the hot air balloons this morning? Those things were, that was awesome. I'm like, whoa, now you're up there and you can see all the Temecula Valley. But if you're down right here, I can't see anything at Temecula Valley except the street out there. But when you get up there, you can see the whole picture of it. And when I'm down here, I get into the more detailed part of it. So we want to kind of do that. In an overview, an introduction of Daniel, we want to get this great big hot air balloon view down of what this book's all about. Because it starts off in the third year reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Why? It's okay to ask those kind of questions, even though you don't know why. So why did the king come? and besieged Jerusalem. And look at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, what do you do that for, Lord? I thought those were your people. Well, this kind of stuff goes all the way back to the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy. Israel, just prior to this verse here, one, Israel was on the eve of destruction. Why? Because she had rebelled against God. She was going after idols. She didn't want to listen to God. She didn't listen to his warnings that he gave over and over and over again. He finally goes, okay, I've had enough of it. You like idols? I'll give you some. You're going to Babylon, most idolatrous place in all the world at that time. And God had warned them in the book of Leviticus. Turn with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. Leviticus 26, and it's verses 14 all the way through 45, the last verse, second to the last verse of that. Now, God is speaking to his people. The book of Leviticus covers about 30 days at the foot of Mount Sinai as he's given them holy instructions on how to walk with him, how to follow him, how to serve him. He starts out with, I know you're going to have problems. In the first few chapters, he said, so here is the sin offerings that when you sin, you can get back into fellowship with me. Because when you sin, you get out of fellowship with me. You're not out of relationship to me because I redeemed all of you by the blood of the Lamb out of Egypt. So you can get out of fellowship with God by sinning and not confessing it. So here's how you get back. You go and get a sacrifice. You sacrifice, and he goes through all the different sacrifices. They have not been in the land yet one time. Not one time have they been in the land. And this section right here of Leviticus 26 talks about them going out of the land and being dispersed all over the world. Before they ever got in the land, he's telling them. Matter of fact, the next section is Deuteronomy 28. And when you go to Deuteronomy 28, he talks about the very same thing. But in chapter 30, he says a very interesting thing. He says, a matter of fact, I'm going to have to regather you a second time back to the land. Think about that. Here's a group of people, never been in the land once yet, and he says, I'm going to have to get you again, implying I'm going to have to bring you back again. So they're going to go in, go out, and go in. And they had never been in one time. He's prophesying about the very time that you guys are experiencing as Jews are continually going back to the land of Israel right now from all over the world. Deuteronomy spoke of that time, chapter 30. And here, this chapter is still the book of Leviticus, and the book of Leviticus is given to them before they've been in the land one time. And I want to draw your attention to verse 32. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. Do you know how long the Sabbaths they did not give the land? Totaled? 70 years. He sent them to Babylon for 70 years so the land could enjoy a rest, a Sabbath of rest. They were supposed to give it every seventh year. And he says that before they've even been in the land once. And he's telling them this right here that you're reading about, that we're reading about, is about the time of chapter 1, verse 1. When Nebuchadnezzar comes against them. And this was prophesied in Leviticus. And how far out is Daniel from Leviticus? And God's warning him. He said, don't do this. Don't do this. And they did it anyway. Verse 36, as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into your hearts, into the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaking leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword. They shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another, as it were, before a sword, when no one pursues. That's paranoia. They're freaked out. They're afraid. Then he goes on to talk about what will happen. But then look at verse 40. But if they confess their iniquities, and the iniquity of their fathers, and their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have also walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. The covenant here was not the covenant that he made them his people. It was the covenant that he gave them the land. He said, when you're all the way out there, when you confess your sins, I'll remember. Chapter 9, Daniel begins to confess the sins of the people because he knew the end of the 70-year captivity was coming. So he begins to pray. And so he does exactly what it says here. He followed God's word. God says, I'll remember the covenant. I'll remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths, verse 43, while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all of that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor will I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, because I'm the Lord God and I don't break covenants. My people do, but I don't. God will not break his covenant with his people. That's why they're back in the land right now. It's an incredibly mind-blowing thing. Probably one of the greatest things to say. Somebody says, how do you know the Bible's true? Just say, the Jewish people. So I know it's true. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, verse 45, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So I'm not going to, even though you're way out there, I'm not going to forget it. And I'm going to move upon your heart to come back to the land. And that's exactly what's happening today. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy is written to the second generation. Because the first generation, you know what happened to those guys? They blew it. They didn't go into Promised Land. Chapter 28 of the book of Deuteronomy, verse 15, all the way to 68, has this blessing and cursing. And in spite of that, this is what they call the land covenant of Israel. If you break my law, the Mosaic law, I'm going to throw you out of the land. You're still my people, but you don't get to enjoy the land, the blessing of the land. But if you follow my word, you will stay in the land. What'd they do? For 1800 years, they're outside of the land of Israel. 1800 years. Now they're coming back in the land with their same language, same culture, same custom, everything. You know how many times that's happened in history before that? None, nada, zip, nothing. After 5 years, any people group is dispersed into the rest of the world and they lost all of their culture and customs and everything. Not so with Israel. 1800 years, they come back in the land, same language, same custom, same culture, everything. Why? Because God is a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. Even though you're faithless, God's faithful. He can't deny himself. God is on the throne. He's in control of everything. So here he's saying, look, this is what's going to happen when you disobey. And then on your outline, the destruction foretold in Isaiah 39 was written 200 years before it actually happened. 200 years. Daniel 44 and 45 have some of the most astounding prophetic statements of how Nebuchadnezzar took the city of Jerusalem. Took not the city of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar took, what is that city where everybody was at? Babylon. There we go, Babylon. I knew it was in there. It's getting late. I knew I should have another coffee before I came here. Foretells, yes.
Was it 200 or 244 years?
200. 200 plus years. Foretells some of the king's descendants being taken to Babylon. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah 39. It's only 8 verses. Isaiah 39. This is all kind of giving a big picture of how did they get to the position where they were at. Even in spite of God's warnings and warnings and warnings, and you'll see there's a place in the Bible that, to me, is one of the most saddening scriptures of all. But in Isaiah 39, it says, at that time, Merodach-Baldan, the son of Baldan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered, and Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, silver and the gold, spices, precious ointment, and all his armory. All that was found among his treasures, there was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah didn't show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country in Babylon. And he said to them, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, what your fathers have accumulated until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who are your descendants of yours, and you will beget, and they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Did you know that Daniel was related to this king? So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, listen to this guy. Oh, the word with the Lord just spoken is good. At least there'll be peace and truth in my days. Repent, fool. Help the rest of the country to repent. So Isaiah is saying here to them, he says, everything you want is going to Babylon. Because you didn't keep the covenant that I told you in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy. Because you didn't follow my covenant, you're going to Babylon. God had warned them. Is it interesting how God will warn you over and over and over again before the hammer drops? Every time. Then number two, Jeremiah predicted this event in more detail. Turn to Jeremiah 25:11. Jeremiah 25:11. Jeremiah 25:11-12. This whole land, Israel, shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon, how long? 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation in the hand of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make a perpetual desolation. Look at chapter 27, verse 6. 27:6 gives who and how long, or how long the Babylonian kingdom will last. Jeremiah 27, verse 6 and 7, now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Interesting what he calls the king of Babylon. My servant. Why? Because he's disciplining his people. And the beast of the field I have also given to him to serve him. So all the nations shall serve him and his son's sons, chapter 5 of Daniel, until the time of his land comes and many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. He's saying the Babylonian kingdom will last from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar and that's it. It's over with. And it's exactly what happened. That's why chapter 5 is it. It shows you that God was true to his word. Now look at chapter 29. It's one that we all read all the time. Especially when you do a, you know, after school gets out and you're telling them, oh, you know, God, I know the plans God has for you, plans for evil and not for good. You know that whenever you've heard that a million times, right? What's the basis of that? Why did God say that? Why did he say that? Look at chapter 29, verse 1. Now, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive by Nebuchadnezzar. That quote that you use literally was written by Jeremiah to the captives in Babylon to encourage them. Listen to what he goes on to say. Verse 2, this happened after Jeconiah the king and the queen mother, the eunuchs and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem and craftsmen and the smiths departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, Gemara, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying. So he sends this letter to the king. The king gives it to the emissary for the Jewish people, who would be who? Daniel. Daniel and his three friends were the emissaries from the king to those captive Jews in captivity. He was the liaison between Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar and the captives. And he says, thus says the Lord. This is a letter from Jeremiah to the captives. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. God said, I caused you to be there. Got any questions? Build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat their fruit, take wives, beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands. This was all within the nation of Israel, not pagan wives and pagan sons. so that you may increase there and not diminish. Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. What's he telling them to do? I sent you away captive to that land. You pray for the city of Babylon. You pray for the peace of Babylon. He goes on to say, seek the peace of the city where I've caused you. Then verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, don't let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you or listen to your dreams which you caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely you in my name. I have not sent them. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. What hope is he giving them? You're coming back. I know, and then he says this, I know the thoughts I think toward you, you captives, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. I will be found of you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. That letter was an encouraging letter to those captives. Now, does it mean that can't be applied to you on every day? Yeah. If God takes that scripture and you're reading it and it jumps off the page and ministers to your heart, you better take that because he's giving you a promise. But interpretationally, literally, it was for the nation of Israel that were captive in Babylon. But do we partake of their spiritual things, it says in the book of Romans? Yeah. So if that's applied to you, God gives that to you, you take it and run with it because it's a promise to you from God. But in its literal context, it was written to those people. And he's telling them, buck up, hang in, it's only 70 years, and you're coming back home. It's like, okay, son, you've done the... go to your room. Get out of here, go to your room. Number three, it's Leviticus 26. It's a time of warning. He warned against us. We just read that. And then Nebuchadnezzar made three sieges against Jerusalem before he finally destroyed it. The first siege was in the year 605 B.C. That's Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. You write down, if you're writing down stuff, write 605 B.C. right there. That's when this all began. Daniel and his three friends were taken, and some of the articles of the temple were taken. Some of them, not all of them. That's 2 Chronicles 36, 5 through 8, Daniel 1, 1. Those are the same. The second siege was in 597 B.C., and Ezekiel was taken captive, and Ezekiel was about the same age as Daniel. Ezekiel went and stayed with the captives. He sat where they sat. Daniel was in the court, and he was a liaison between the Babylonian king and the nation of Israel. And Ezekiel prophesied to the captives, while Daniel was there speaking of prophetic things that involved the Gentile world and the Jewish people. So, 597, 10,000 Jews were killed. Skilled Jews were taken to Babylon, and Ezekiel taken captive at that time. So, Ezekiel was about the same age as Daniel. They say that Daniel could have been somewhere between the age of 15 and 18. 2 Chronicles 36, 9 and 10 covers the second siege. 2 Kings 24, 10 through 17, again, second siege. The third and final one, this is when he completely destroyed the city. Destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, took everything. Was in 587, 586. 587 or 586. During the siege, the temple and the city of Jerusalem were completely destroyed. And I want you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles 36 and read this to me. Probably one of the saddest statements in all the Bible. But I want you to see the long-suffering and the patience of God. Because we're really here to learn more about God. Take him at his word. This is the third siege. I want you to listen to what God says in chapter 36. By the way, 2 Chronicles chapter 36 ends the history of the nation of Israel. The history of Israel ends right here. Everything else are prophetic things about what happened to them when they went to captivity and when they came back from captivity through the prophets Haggai, Malachi, Zechariah. But here in chapter 36, verse 11, he says, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. What was Jeremiah saying? Stop it. Stop it. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, whom had made him swear an oath by God. You swear to me by your God that you won't rebel against me. Honest, I won't. There's something about when you take an oath in the name of God, you better keep it, because you just maligned the God that you believe in. That's why Jesus said, make your yea, yea, and your nay, nay. He said, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, verse 14, all the leaders and the priests of the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations that defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them. Why? According to that verse, why? He had compassion on his people. He had compassion. Why do you think God hasn't smashed some of the people around you that you think God's overdue? Why haven't you taken that person out? Why haven't you moved Ahmadinejad, just smoked that little guy? Why did it take so long to take Hitler out? Or Yasser Arafat? Or whatever? Why is it take? Because God is a compassionate, long-suffering God. And he wants none to perish. That's why. And so he says, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. How did they respond to God's compassion? Verse 16. They mocked the messengers of God. They made fun of him. And they despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people. You see this last phrase? Until... there was what? Sorry, you just ran out of time. Tink. We're really sorry. Too bad. That became a sin they couldn't repent of the consequences of. You see that? Stop. Rising over and over again. What God is saying here is this. You get to a point as my child, and you go beyond that line, I'm bringing consequences, and there's no repentance you can do to stop the consequence. You're still my kid, but you're going to go here. God is not... I think the church needs to re-understand the fear of God. He's not partial. He said, well, you know, you're my kid, I'll give you a little more slack. No, because you are my kid, I'm going to pull a chain. I'm not trying to freak you out by this. But look what happened to the nation of Israel. They're a warning to us. If he did it to a people called the apple of his eye, they're still the apple of his eye. He's saying to us, don't do this. He will warn you. And you know what? It's not going to be some obscure thing like all of a sudden, smack, what did I do wrong? You're going to know. You're going to know what you did wrong. And you're going to know every time you did it. And you're going to know all of it. It's not going to be some surprise. God's not Monty Hall. What's behind door number one? Or door number two? Or door number three? It's not that way. There was no remedy. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans. Guess who that was? Nebuchadnezzar. That's why chapter one. And the Lord gave him into their hands. Why? Because they crossed the line. Were they still his people? Were they still saved by the blood of the Lamb when they came out of Egypt? Yes. What happened to them? Boom. He had to go to captivity. For 70 years. And to this day, they were broken of that kind of idolatry. He says, you like idols? Let me send you to this place. They got a lot of them. It was said of this place, as we go through it, the idolatry is incredible. And it's interesting how Nebuchadnezzar was an idolater, and God met him right in his idolatry to reveal who he was to him. You'll see how God came right down to his level and said, I need to talk to you for a minute, Nebuchadnezzar. And this whole thing of Daniel starting in there. Daniel and his three friends were used by God to lead Nebuchadnezzar to a place of repentance. You get to heaven, you know who you're going to see there? Nebuchadnezzar. He's got the long beard and big sword. No, I don't know. And then he says in verse 18, he took all of the articles. He took some during Daniel's thing in 605, but now he's destroyed the whole place and he took all the articles with him. So the sieges are 605, 597, and 587, 586. The man Daniel, his name in Hebrew means Daniel, which is God is judge or God is my judge. God is judge or God is my judge. In other words, he's Daniel's judge because he vindicated Daniel through all the things he went through. He vindicated his three friends when they didn't want to bow to the statue. He vindicated Daniel in the lion's den. He vindicated Daniel when he wouldn't eat the king's food. He was his judge, his vindicator. But he's also, God is my judge, as he brought judgment on the Babylonian people. He brought judgment on all the rest of the kingdoms after that, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, the Roman. He is judge. He is the judge. Daniel's character, he's one of only two men in the Old Testament that there's no sin written about. So you say Daniel didn't sin? No, I didn't say that. I said no, none of the sins he did are written down. How's that? Is that better? Who's the other one?
Joseph.
What did he do wrong? Told his brother's dreams. That's not a sin. Of course, at the time afterwards, you probably thought, man, that was stupid. I shouldn't have said that. Now look where I'm at. I'm in the pit. They're trying to kill me. So Daniel's character is one of two men whom there's no sin or failure mentioned. It doesn't mean he wasn't. He was. They just didn't mention it. He was one who God called three times, beloved of God. Three times he says of Daniel, you're beloved of God. What did God call, what did the Lord call John in the New Testament? The disciple he loved. Interesting. Both of them got prophetic things of the end times. So for some reason, God says, you're the guy I'm picking. I'm glad he picked John and not me. He was called a disciple who Jesus loved. Daniel lived into his 80s and John lived into his 90s. Daniel's best known for his experience in the lion's den. Daniel was a strong of purpose. He was wise. He was tactful. When he confronted this king who was a guy that was, you didn't know what way this guy was going to go. One minute he's your friend, the next minute he's cutting your head off. So he's very tactful in his approach to the king. You'll see that throughout this whole thing. He was courteous. He never maligned the king one time, and neither did his three friends. Not one time did he mock or malign the king or make fun of him or ridicule him ever. As a matter of fact, in one of the dreams the king had, a vision, when he was asked to interpret it, he said, man, king, let this be for your enemies and not for you. Lord of the flies is after me, you little booger. Get him. He is brave. He was modest. He was humble. He was a man of faith and a man of prayer. He was a man of faith and a man of prayer. And he demonstrated that. And he didn't care who saw it. He wasn't overtly in your face. He just did it like he'd always done it. Daniel's biography. Did you know that Daniel was born to a Judean family of nobility that was related to King Josiah? Or it was under the King Josiah when King Josiah was cleaning out the temple and they found this scroll. And they go, hey, king, we found this scroll. What does it say? And he opened it up. It was the scroll of Moses. And he said, there's great wrath upon us. And what did he do? He tore his clothes. The greatest repentance in all of Israel was under Josiah's reign. As Josiah, young Josiah, in 20-something years of age, humbled himself as king before God and said, we're changing everything. And he went out and just started destroying all the temples and getting rid of everything. He cleansed the whole land. And then he instituted the Passover for the first time in centuries, and it was the greatest Passover, they said, that ever happened. And Daniel raised up underneath that. And you wonder, here's this young man, Daniel, over in Babylonian University with his three friends, with all the goodies of the world for him to just lust and do whatever he wants after. And I wonder if this guy, Josiah, had such an impact on how he turned to God that it impacted Daniel's life. Daniel goes, I don't want anything the king has. Who was that person in your life that points you to Jesus Christ and won't compromise? Watch that person. He was prophesied about in 2 Kings 20. Isaiah 39, Daniel 1:3. Daniel was in his late teens when he was deported in 605. He served as God's prophet until at least 536. We don't know when Daniel died. He just kind of fades off the scene. We don't know when his three friends died. Soon after this, he wrote the book of Daniel, which is brought back to when it was brought back to Jerusalem with the exiles when they returned. There's three men with the name of Daniel in the scripture. One is David's son. 1 Chronicles 3:1, David, one of David's sons is called Daniel, but it's not this Daniel. Number two, a priest during Ezra's day was named Daniel in Ezra 8:2. A priest was named Daniel in Ezra's day, but it's not the same Daniel. The third one is the days of Nehemiah, there was an elder named Daniel, not the same person. Listen to this. Nowhere in the book of Daniel is Daniel declared to be a prophet. How do you know Daniel's a prophet? Is Daniel a prophet? Yeah, he's a prophet. How do you know he's a prophet? Anybody want to guess why you know Daniel's a prophet? Prophecies came true, yeah, definitely. Did he ever say, typically prophets always would say, thus says the Lord, or the Lord spoke by me. Daniel never said that. Never. How do we know he's a prophet? Jesus said, Matthew 24:15, therefore when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And if Jesus calls you a prophet, you know what you are. You're a prophet. Because Jesus said it. Standing in the holy place. There's a friend of mine. He had a book that he was reading, and the professor in the college said, Daniel wasn't a prophet. And he said, yeah, he was. He goes, no, he wasn't. This is a professor in some seminary. And he raises his hand, he goes, yes, he was, because Jesus said Daniel was a prophet. And the professor said, I know more about Daniel than Jesus does. I would have said, okay, I'm going to go to another class. Not taking your class. You an idiot. Okay. Note, Jesus said about the book, along with this statement here, spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, when you see the abomination which brings upon desolation, whoever reads, let him understand. What's Jesus saying there? You can understand the book of Daniel. Let him who reads understand. So he says, let you understand. He wants you to understand this book. It should be no problem to understand this book. F, Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were about to go through some of the most heaviest trials and tribulations that life could throw at you. They were life-altering, and yet they never failed to trust God. The things that happened to their lives at 18 years of age were life-altering and changing. Did you know that none of those four men ever went back to Jerusalem? Not one of them. And yet they never failed to trust God. They implicitly, unswervingly dedicated and uncompromised their life right until death. They didn't give up. They said, I don't care. And realize this, they were in a situation like you are today. Is this world friendly to Christians? It's hostile to you. It hates you. And if it could kill you, it would. It happens in other countries, and it's coming to a nation near you. Daniel and his three friends never once complained. They never blamed God or others. You ever done that? For the predicament you get in? Oh, it's not my fault, it's God's. We never hear them or their at any time say what Gideon said. What did Gideon say? If the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Gideon, where you got the head in the sand? You guys are so backslidden in the book of Judges, you didn't know which end was up. Well, if God's for us, where all his miracles our fathers told us about? Didn't the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us in the hands of the Midianites. Why? Because you sinned. He's getting your attention. Never once did they ever blame God or accuse God for anything they went through. If anyone had a right to say what Gideon said, these guys did. They never once did that. Daniel, the book and his message. The theme of the book of Daniel, again, is the time of the Gentiles. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke 21:20. Luke 21:20. Luke 21:20, chapter 21, really, in the book of Luke, is the Olivet Discourse. Another aspect of the same Olivet Discourse given by Matthew in 24 and 25. By the way, you do know that the Olivet Discourse in Matthew is missing some things. The entire Olivet Discourse If you want to know everything in the Olivet Discourse, you have to read Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, and Luke 21, and put them all together, and you will have the complete discourse. The Holy Spirit broke it up into three sections to meet certain people groups that those three guys were writing to. Matthew wrote to the Jewish mindset. Mark wrote to the Roman mindset. Luke wrote to the Greek mindset, so he gives them all these things. If you try to find the destruction of Israel, of Jerusalem, in Matthew's account, you'll never find it, because Luke is the only one that answers that in chapter 21, verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of Gentile rule began in 605 AD when Babylon took control of Jerusalem. Does Israel own Jerusalem today? Pretty much, except for one unique, specific piece. They own it, but they don't control it. The Arabs control it. It's called the Temple Mount. It's like the pupil of God's eye. Israel could take the Temple Mount, they could take all of Jerusalem, and take it back to themselves right now, but you know what? They'll lose it again, according to Revelation chapter 11, where God tells John, go measure the temple. That's all that's left. The rest of it is going to be trampled under the foot of the Gentiles until the end. It doesn't matter if Israel takes all of Jerusalem back again. They will lose it again at the midpoint of the tribulation. So this book is about the times of Gentile rule. It's a time when Gentiles will have a dominant role over the Jewish nation. Do you know what just happened today? I just read it in the newspaper getting a coffee. I always like when I go in to get a coffee, I like to read what the headlines are about Israel. I don't care about nothing else. It doesn't matter. Israel's the thing. Reading, whoa, yeah, wow. Our government sends up and says, look now, you guys, please don't go over and blow up Iran, okay? We're going to squeeze down on Iran's oil a little more. We're going to give you a new defense missile system. We're going to pour more ships in the Middle East. Why don't they want them to do that? Because it's going to bode very, very unfavorably for Mr. Obama. And you know what Israel's going to do? They're going to do it. Because they realize right now there's not another nation on the face of this earth that's standing with them. And if they don't do it, their question is this: who will? They're not fighting for an ideal or a set of values. They're fighting for their existence on the face of this earth. What did Nasrallah just say? Wipe them out. Just wipe them out. The only good Jew's a dead Jew. Nasrallah just said today, if Israel strikes us, we will strike America with nuclear warheads. What is he saying? They don't have anything to reach here. He's saying this covertly. America, get after Israel. We don't want them doing it. And they're scared to death because they know Israel's going to do it. They're not playing. Playtime's over with. Could the destruction of the nuclear plants in Iran that Russia has built at the cost of over $1 billion draw Russia down and have the Gog-Magog war? I don't know. That's my favorite word for prophecy. I don't know. Maybe. We'd like to have you do that, Lord. Just get it going so we can get out of here. All rule and control of the Gentiles will come to an end when Jesus Christ returns. So from 605 with Nebuchadnezzar, all the way to the second coming of Christ, that time frame is known as the times of the Gentiles. If you're in a Revelation class, now you know another part you're going to be tested on. Plus, you'll be tested on this class. Now, there's an earthly kingdom which will be set up on earth under A there, 1 and 2. The first one's called a millennial kingdom. It's a millennial kingdom, which means a thousand-year kingdom. Number 2 is the messianic kingdom of 1,000 years, either millennial or messianic kingdoms. And that is what will destroy the times of the Gentiles. As soon as Jesus comes back, sets up his kingdom, that's the end of it. Because it'll be messianic rule. It'll be Jesus rule. David sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, Jesus sitting on the throne over the whole earth. The basic outline of the book of Daniel, chapter 1, is an introduction. Chapter 1 is an introduction to the rest of the book. Chapters 2 through 7 concerns the times of the Gentiles specifically. Chapters 8 through 12 is Israel in relationship to the Gentiles. In the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, God says that during the millennial kingdom, Israel will become the head and no longer be the tail. Guys, right now she's been the tail since 605 BC. Then it has a couple of chapters down below, chapters 1 through 6 and 7 through 12, right? 1 through 6 is mainly historical. Chapters 1 through 6 of this book, mainly historical. There is some prophecy, but its focus is mainly historical. Then in chapter 7 through 12 is prophetical. There are some history, but it's mainly prophetic in nature. 7 through 12. And here's the very interesting thing in Daniel. The languages of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1 to 2-3 are written in Hebrew. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. You mark your Bible too, by the way, which will help you. Daniel chapter 2. He's had his dream. He's called in the magicians, the sorcerers, and all those guys. Verse 3, and the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. And the Chaldeans spoke to the king in what? Aramaic language begins right here, and it goes to the end of chapter 7. Chapter 2, 4 to chapter 7, 28, the end of the chapter, is all written in Aramaic. Do you know why? It has to do with Gentiles. And Aramaic was the common language of Gentiles. If you handed a Gentile who didn't know Hebrew and he looked at this book and it's all Hebrew, what would you throw it away? He opens, he's going through it and he says, oh, wait a minute, I know that language. You'd read that whole section that regards you. So he wrote this in here because it has to do with the times of the Gentiles, and guess who would read that? The Gentiles would. Then it picks up in chapter 8 all the way to the chapter 12, verse 13, the rest is in Hebrew. And what that refers to is the Jewish people underneath Gentile domination. Gentile, or Jews under Gentile domination. Do you think Israel really has the freedom to do what she wants over there without getting anything? The United Nations hates them. There's no backing from the United Nations for them to take out anybody over there. They, according to the United Nations, you guys just stay there, and if you all get killed, oh well, we got rid of somebody else we don't have to have problems with anymore. The United Nations building built in Jerusalem is built on the hill called Evil Council. That's where it is. The United Nothing, or United Nations. That's what our guide calls it. The United Nothing, because they don't do nothing for us. It's built on the hill of evil counsel. You believe that? I went, serious? He goes, yep. And that was a believing Jew. He's a great guy. So the times of the Gentiles is that sovereign time where Gentiles are ruling over them until Jesus Christ comes back. The author, E, is Daniel. It's the Daniel of Daniel. It's the Daniel before all the stuff he wrote about happened. It's not another Daniel, which there are seminaries you go to and you spend almost a whole semester deciding if Daniel really wrote Daniel. What a waste of time. Dude, Daniel wrote Daniel. Read it. Study it. Now, Daniel speaks in the first person. I've listed the scriptures there, did I not? Is it there? 7, 2, 15 and all that? Let me make sure so I don't... Yep, there they are. Okay, let's go to the date of Daniel. The date of Daniel, 605. First date, and the next date is 536, and that's in 10:1. It's the second and last date given to the book. Now, do you know what happened during this? Yes. Yeah. The first date was 605 BC. That's chapter 1, verse 1. And the second date is 536 BC. And that's chapter 10, verse 1. It doesn't say the date exactly, but you can date it from archaeology and go back to what's being said. We'll look at that. When we get more to that, we'll look at that. But during this time of Daniel was written, there's like seven things that were taking place in the world out there. What were they? Number one, the construction of the Acropolis began in Athens, where the temple of Diana, she stood up there with this great magnificence. The construction of the Acropolis began in Athens. Did you know, number two, that the Mayan civilization flourished in Mexico at the same time? Daniel was written. I didn't know that. I'm like, serious? So all these other crazy things going on in the world. Here's the Acropolis begins. Gentiles are going nuts. They're building the Acropolis to worship some goddess. Mayan civilization is going nuts. Aesop wrote his fables, number three. Number two is Mayan civilization flourished in Mexico. Number three is Aesop, A-E-S-O-P. Greek philosopher wrote his fables.
He was
A-E-S-O-P, like Aesop. He's a sap.
And then what did he do?
He wrote fables. In other words, he wrote a bunch of great myths. Everybody loves them. You're like, serious? You wrote about nothing and people like it? Okay, number four, Confucius and Buddha lived. Serious? Confucius and Buddha were running around Daniel's, Okay, here's another one. Greek art, this is critical. Greek art began to truly excel. The Greek culture begins to spread. Because by the time Jesus came on the scene, did you know the Greek culture, custom, language, and everything was global? And so when the Bible was written, it was written in Koine Greek, which is the most accurate language to teach doctrine. God had it all set up. Like, how cool is that? And there's a good one. I never thought this little tidbit. You learn something new in this Greek in this class. The Greeks introduced the olive tree to Italy. Like, so what? But that's just what I put down. Number six, Greeks introduced the olive tree to Italy. And this one was rather interesting. Did you know in verse number seven that the Phoenicians made the first known sea journey around Africa at the time of Daniel? Phoenicians made the first known sea journey around Africa. You will not be tested on this.
So is this Venice people or?
They were what?
Phoenicians.
Phoenicians were a people that lived just above Israel in Lebanon, just above Lebanon, the Phoenicians. They're no longer a race of people anymore. Characteristics of the book of Daniel. Number one, it is historical and primarily apocalyptic, which means unveiling or revealing. It is historical, but it's primarily apocalyptic. It's unveiling. It unveils things in the future. Number two, as a prophet, Daniel sees a vision or a dream. Now listen. He records it exactly as he receives it, even though he doesn't understand it. Because so many times at the end of a revelation he gets, it says Daniel couldn't speak, he couldn't talk, he was upset, because he didn't understand it. I don't know what this means, I'm just going to write it down. Daniel wrote accurately what he saw in a vision or a dream without fully understanding what he saw. Daniel had a basic understanding, but he didn't understand the outworking. I see what this is, but I don't know how it's going to work itself out. Number three, each one of these visions or dreams has an interpreter. Each dream or vision has an interpreter, either an angelic creature or a human person. Nebuchadnezzar has his dream. Daniel interprets it. Chapter 7, Daniel has a vision. An angel interprets it. Number 4, in chapters 1 and 6, a Gentile king is having visions and dreams, and Daniel's the interpreter. That's number 4. Number 5, in chapters 7 through 12, Daniel's having dreams and vision, and an angel's giving the interpretation. Number 6, God is referred to as the Most High God 14 times in Daniel. 14 times. And the Most High God means this: God is the possessor of heaven and earth. And where you come up with that interpretation is in Genesis 14:22, where he says, God is the possessor of heaven and earth. Abraham lifts his hand up to the God who's the Most High God, who's the possessor of heaven and earth. That's the interpretation of what that means. The word possessor means originator, and there he's the possessor because he owns it. He created it. He owns it. H, the chronology of Daniel. Okay. H, chronology of Daniel. Let's go there. Good. I love him. He sits in the front, keeps me on my toes all the time. All right. The book is not in chronological order. One of the things you'll find about Daniel, it's not in a chronological order. It's not in chronological order or sequence. Why? Because it follows a theme and not a chronology. Not a time set, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. No. It follows the theme, and everything's built around the theme. And what is the theme of Daniel? The what? Times of the critical. The actual chronological order of the book is here. Do you see that? Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 7, 8, 5, 9, 6, 10 through 12. That's the chronological order. So when you look at that and go, dude, was he confused? No, he's writing on a theme. Everything's built around the times of the Gentiles and how all that fits together. So the book is based on its theme, the time of the Gentiles. Number three, the book is based on its theme. Number one, the book is not chronological in order. And I did that the other day and I blew the speaker right out of this thing. Okay, the Jesus in Daniel. We look in Daniel, how are we going to see Jesus? Number one, we're going to see Jesus as the anointed one in chapter 9, verse 26. Mashiach Nagid, the anointed one. He is the anointed one in chapter 9, verse 26. Number two, he is the great stone cut without hands, chapter 2, verse 34 and 35. Jesus is the great stone cut without hands. Chapter 2, verse 34 and 35. Number 3, he's the Son of Man in chapter 7, verse 13. He's the Son of Man, chapter 7, verse 13. Number 4 is a little bit controversial. Some see him as the Ancient of Days in chapter 7, verse 22. I have a problem with that, but some people see it, so... He's not the Ancient of Days because the Son of Man is brought to the Ancient of Days. Number 5, some see him as the man in the vision of chapter 10, verses 2 through 9. Some see him as the man in the vision in chapter 10, verse 2 through 9. Those are 5 basic ways of seeing Jesus in Daniel. End times events in Daniel, what do? Number one, they reveal God's plans for the future. The first thing is they reveal God's plans for the future. As to how they're going to work out, we don't know. But they reveal his plans for the future. Number two, it reveals God's plans for Gentile nations. God's plans for Gentile nations. Number three, it speaks of the great tribulation of 7 years. The great tribulation of 7 years. It reveals that there's going to be an Antichrist. Number four, it reveals that there will be an Antichrist. The opposite of Christ. And then there's a very, very unique thing in the very end of the book that many of you in the morning class in Revelation will understand more fully. It talks about the 75-day period between his second coming and the beginning of the millennial period. In other words, Jesus Christ, at the end of the tribulation, comes back to earth. Then there's a 75-day period, and then the millennial period starts here. What is this? This is Daniel chapter 12, verse 11 and 12. What is this all about? He talks about he who comes to the 1290th day, and then he adds another 45 days. You're all confused. At 1300, what is that all about? When we get to Daniel chapter 12, we'll look at this and how it ties all into the book of Revelation. Take this out this way. This is the second half of the tribulation. Second half, it's 3.5 years, 1260 days. This is the midpoint right here. Goes out here. This is another 1260 days. It's the first half. Okay, if you had 1260, Jesus Christ is coming back and set foot on earth in 2520 days from the beginning of the Great Tribulation right here. The moment it starts, I count 1260 days. The abomination of desolation here, spoken of Matthew 24, verse 15, takes place right here. I count off 1,260 more days. Jesus Christ is coming back to earth. I know the day is coming back. I know the time of his second coming. I don't know the day of his rapture. That's an any moment thing. Like, darn it. So he comes back here to earth with the saints. There's a 75-day, they call it the 75-day interval period of time. 30 days of this period of time right here is used to cleanse the temple from this nasty thing, whatever it is. The abomination which brings desolation, that desecrates his temple, takes 30 days to cleanse that temple. Then there's another 45-day period that certain things take place before the millennial period starts. Like during this period of time, Satan's bound for 1,000 years. Why just, I want you to bound him, throw him in a lake of fire and get over with. But there's all kinds of things. We'll look at all those things when we get there, so try not to become too freaked out over it. Okay, the divine purposes of Daniel. There's eight divine, what? They show God in such a way, number one, it reveals the sovereignty of God over world affairs. Underline that. Write that down. It's God is sovereign over world affairs. Obama got in there because God allowed him to. Don't ask me why, because I don't know. Daniel chapter 4. Listen to this. I'll tell you how he got in there. This is how he got in there. Chapter 4, verse 17. The decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones. So that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he wills, and he sets over it the lowest of men. That's how he got in there. Chapter 4, verse 34. At the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. The inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants on the earth, and no one can restrain his hand and say, what are you doing? You could say that all you want. What are you doing? He's going to go, none of your business. You wouldn't figure it out anyway. I've asked him that all the time. What are you doing? Why are you doing that? And he goes, we've had this conversation, Mike, and I refer you back to Isaiah 55, 8, 9. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Stop it. Okay, thanks, Lord. Enough. I don't have to know everything. So it reveals his sovereignty. Number two, it reveals God's omniscience, that he knows everything. There's nothing you're ever going to do in your life that's going to surprise God. He's never going to go, I didn't know he was going to do that. Jesus, did you know that, son? No, I didn't know, Dad. How about you, Holy Spirit? You pick up on that? No, I didn't know it either. There's never going to pull a wool over his eyes. He knows everything. He's never going to be shocked. Like, I didn't know he was going to do that, Mike. What's wrong with you? He's not. His omniscience. He knows everything. In other words, nothing's going to shock him. It'll shock you and me, but it won't shock him. It reveals, number three, God's faithfulness in keeping his word and his covenants. It reveals his faithfulness. The first one, his sovereignty. The second one, his omniscience. He knows everything. Number three, his faithfulness to keep his covenant promises. That's seen by Israel in their land again today. Guys, they're not leaving that land. This is the second. This is the time they're coming back. This is the first time they're coming back in a state of unbelief that God predicted would happen. The second time they come back is going to be in a state of belief at the end of the tribulation. But now they're coming back in a state of unbelief. How many have been to Israel? How many times have you gone up to somebody and go, we did this ad nauseum. And go there, and young guy's working in a coffee a place. And I said, hey, dude. And he's talking to me. Where are you from? I'm Brooklyn. Serious. When did you come here? Like 5 years ago. Why did you come here? I don't know. I just had to come back here. From America, you moved here? I mean, it's like, you know. And I go, dude, really? And he goes, you're a Christian, huh? And I go, yep, don't tell me. I've already heard it from everybody else that's a Christian, why I'm here, and I don't care. I don't believe it. Well, God brought you here. I don't believe that. Okay, whatever. Well, how did you get here? Because I wanted to. Okay? It's this little homing thing. They go like sparrows returning, or whatever, swallows going to. Anyway, whatever. Number four, here's one. It reveals the reliability of his word. It reveals the reliability of God's word. You can count on this book, every jot, every tittle, everything in here is all true and it will all come to pass. It doesn't matter if the world believes it or not, it's going to happen. My faith doesn't make this the word of God. It's the word of God whether I believe it or not. Number five, it gives strong hope for future in the midst of a corrupt and terroristic society. It gives strong hope for the future in the midst of this corrupt and terroristic society. I can look at this world and could you imagine looking at this world without God? Look at the world where it's going. Is there hope? Why do you think youth suicide is off the chart? Because no hope. There's nothing. Number six, it causes us to live holy lives in the light of his soon return. Jesus Christ is coming back. As I told the class this morning, the time we're living in right now is so exciting to my wife and I. We've been looking forward to this time for the last 34 years. We heard about this 34 years ago, and we're looking at it going, are you serious? We're becoming one world system. It's right there. It's happening. That's not you. We're not going to stop it. I feel sorry if Romney gets in. He's going to have to put the brakes on the Titanic going 100 knots. Stop this one. Because the whole world's there. They're just waiting on us. We've both given every, all of our military stuff is under the UN. We don't do nothing over there. People are screaming at us. How come you're not helping in Syria? Well, the world doesn't want us to. What happened to us as a nation? Bye. In Obama, God gave this nation exactly what we wanted. Exactly. Now, do I believe God can give a little respite in wrath? Can he remember mercy? Yes, Lord, would you do that for one more? I like what Chuck says. One more swipe of the sickle. One more reaping, God, and then take us out of here. This place is bad news. I can't imagine being as old as Pastor Chuck and seeing life change over his lifetime, where it's come. Dude, when I was a kid in Lemon Grove, we used to go down. I'd get on my bike and ride all over Lemon Grove. You don't do that today. No, man, that place has got tag marks everywhere. I used to take my BB gun to go down to Lemon Grove and shoot the pigeons out of the palm trees. Can you imagine a kid walking around in Lemon Grove with a BB gun in his hand? Get on your ground, kid! Whoa, what? It's a BB gun. Don't do that anymore. I can't imagine just in my life, my short life of 35 years. Some of you are awake. That's good. Okay. All right, number seven. We already did that, didn't it? No. Holy lives. Number seven. It reveals God's comfort and encouragement to his people even while in captivity. Remember the letter he wrote to the captives? I'm going to deal with you. Just hang in there. Reveals God's comfort and encouragement to his people in captivity. And I believe, number eight, this book right here that we're going to study, I believe it will be the most encouraging book of comfort to Jews living during the tribulation. Jews that live during this tribulation period, this book will be a revelatory thing for them. They're going to understand what this period's all about by this book. Did you know that most rabbis won't even touch this book because they don't understand it? They can't figure it out. Is this veil thing going on? All right, the key verses in Daniel. Love this. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. We just read it. The decisions by the decree of the watchers. The sentence by the word of the holy ones. In order that, the whole purpose of this working in Nebuchadnezzar's life was to show all living people that God is in control and he can humble who he wants, he can raise up who he wants. He uses us to do it. Yes. Yeah, it's Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. Daniel 4, 17. The second line there is Daniel 11, 32. I love this one. Daniel 11, 32 says this, "But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." That particular verse happens to fall right into the chronological time of Judas Maccabeus when he was stomping Antiochus Epiphanes' army. Almost exactly. Because he knew his God. And he and 900 Jews turned to flight 4,000 soldiers of Antiochus Epiphanes. History shows that. There's so much cool stuff in here. It'll blow your mind when we get to it. Now the key word in Daniel is dream. The key word in Daniel is dream. It occurs 23 times in 18 verses. The key word in Daniel is dream. Now turn to the rules of interpretation in your book there. We want to go through these, and we'll finish this. We'll do between the New Testaments, and then we'll... Matter of fact, let's see what page we... Go to page 8 in your workbook. Bottom of 7. This is where we're going to pick up next week. I want to show you something, kind of a little crazy method to my madness here. See what it says, review and introduction? Review, background. I'm going to review all the pertinent stuff that I gave you tonight. And that's where I'm taking the test stuff from. So if you take good notes on this review, you have no problem passing the test. That's where I'm taking the test notes from. Hello? I'm even mad I'm giving you the answers, Tim. That's wonderful. Okay, let's turn to page 4. Rules of interpretation. It's another, again, I'm sorry if this seems redundant to you. If you were here in the morning, you'll probably get it better now. But I want to look at these because these are critical for understanding any part of the Bible, especially prophecy. And as I talked to class this morning, what is it about the church when we're studying Ephesians or Corinthians or 1 Peter or John? We take it literally. Jesus said it. I believe it. That settles it. We get to prophecy. We go, I don't know what that means. It's just like we check out this. No, you take it right through prophecy. Because when you do take it literally and look for the interpretation of that prophecy within the book you're studying or somewhere else in the Bible, you know what? It clears it all up. So let's look at these because I gave these to you in here so you can take this book with you and keep these. These are four rules of a whole bunch of rules. I only wanted to take these four because they deal with what you call eschatology, the study of last days. It has nothing to do with snails. The first matter of introduction concerns the rules of interpretation, especially those by which the author was guided in formulating this study. Listen, all too often Bible teachers or expositors have had one set of rules for interpretation of non-prophetic passages, but have been unable or refused to apply the same set of rules to prophetic passages. And that's why do you think there's so many distorted views of the book of Revelation? Why do you think people like Harold Camping do what he does? He doesn't know what he's doing. And he will be held accountable for the damage that he's done to the body of Christ, with those people in Korea being slaughtered because they came out of hiding thinking they were going to be raptured. And the police came and found him and shot him dead, and they buried them with bulldozers. They just dug trenches and they pushed their bodies in with bulldozers. Jacob Prash went over and saw them. And then he stayed for 3 months and taught them how to discern true biblical teaching from false. They didn't know. But they heard this guy, and that's all they had. So, in this way, prophecy has often suffered at the hands of its enemies, but prophecy has also suffered at the hands of its friends. Even when the same set of rules is applied to prophecy as to other passages, there has often been an inconsistency in the application of the rules, giving way to tendency to spiritualize or sensationalize parts of the passage, making it say something that it doesn't say. And if you, as a teacher, tell someone that this is what God says and God is responsible for it, and it's not what he said, you've taken it out of context, is God responsible to do that for that person? No. And when it doesn't happen, they begin to doubt if God's word is true. And when they do that, they begin to question all the Bible, and you find yourself starting off in Genesis 3. Has God really said that? Doubt. Favorite thing Satan uses. As I told the class this morning, I had left class 5 years ago. I was heading down the road. I was complaining to God about people that take me out of context, da-da-da-da-da. I was upset. Something happened. And finally he goes, well, what do you think I feel about what people have done to my word for the last 2,000 years? And I almost pulled over and called Dave Shirley and said, I quit. I don't want to do that. I don't want to make God say, are you kidding me? God saved my soul. I don't want to make say something he doesn't mean. And I don't want to lead somebody on. So that's why when I go through prophetic things, I don't do nothing with the newspaper. I don't interpret the Bible with the newspaper headlines. Because the Bible's supposed to interpret the newspaper, and it's pretty much trash. All it is the Chronicles of Dead Men. Right? Because all the people are walking around are dead anyway, without Jesus. So it's the Chronicles of Dead Men and all their activities they do. So, if I do this, I beg God every time. It scares me to death to teach prophecy, but I love teaching it. It scares me to death. I just get the willies when I do it. Ooh, it feels good, though. So, because this book, Daniel, and 27% of the book you hold in your hand is prophecy. Did you know that? 27% of the Bible is prophetic. That's over a quarter of it. So if it's a fourth prophecy, do you think it's important to God? I mean, you couldn't just go down and buy a ream of paper back then to write your Bible. It took a lot. So because this book, Daniel and Revelation specifically, has a lot of eschatology and it's not hermeneutics, it's not the study of how to study the Bible, it's impossible to deal with all the rules of interpretation found in textbooks on hermeneutics. So there's only 4 real rules that need to apply when you study prophetic things. And the first one right here is what? What's the first one called? The golden rule of interpretation says this. When the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. That would be nonsense. Don't look for something that people say, well, what does that really mean? And you can tell them, well, it means this. And they're like, uh-uh. Okay. I remember one time this lady called me to do a funeral, and I said, well, why did you call a Christian? I'm a Christian. I believe what the Word of God says. Well, we want a Christian to do it. Are you a Christian? No. Is the person that died a Christian? No. They didn't really believe in God. So let me get this right. You're not a Christian. They didn't believe in God, but you want a Christian to do it. What is it, like mayonnaise on a sandwich? Is going to make it all better? I don't understand this. I said, well, you know what Jesus said? I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to God except by me. She goes, well, that's your interpretation. I said, no, hold on a minute. I turned to John. I said, let me read this here. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes. I said, I didn't interpret that. I just read it. What's your interpretation? I said, hello? I'm reading it from the book. I know Jesus said it. It's in red. Well, I don't really agree with all this stuff. Okay, well, that's what I'm coming from. Okay, we still want you to do it. Okay. The freaky thing is, 6 months later, they called me to do somebody else that died in your life. I'm thinking, didn't you get it right the first time? I got to come back and do this thing again? You better listen this time. People keep dying. They're dying so you can hear this. Hello, listen. You're going to hell if you don't believe in Jesus. No, I didn't say that, but I wanted to. So, if it says what it says, take it at its word. Probably one of the guys I have much great respect for is John MacArthur. That guy, I have his book on expository preaching. It has a copy, photocopy of his notes in there. He's got notes and stuff. How he does his notes, I don't even know how he reads them. But he has everything he needs to do that study. Greek, Hebrew, and all this stuff. And he is such an excellent expositor, the way he exposits things. But when he comes to chapter 13 of the book of 1 Corinthians, he just leaves all that stuff away. He just walks away from it because he has a bias. You know what his bias is? The gifts aren't for today. Therefore, chapter 13 can't mean what it says so plainly. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away with. What is that which is perfect will come? Jesus. Somebody said it. Plain sense. Well, it's right there. It got to be Jesus. He's perfect. He goes, no, that which is perfect has to be the canon of Scripture. So you mean when the last book was written and some guy's laying hands on somebody to be healed and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit says, stop it, the book's finished. Oh, sorry, dude, you're going to have to stay sick. Book's finished. See, because in that same text, when you read it, it says, when I was a child, I played with childish things, but when I got old, I put away childish things. You get the implication thing? The gifts of the Spirit are childish things. Ooh. You mean the gifts of the person of the Godhead, the third person, the Holy Spirit, God of very God, those gifts from Him are just childish things, John? I don't think so. So the very context, you go, I've read that just clear. Who's that? What does that refer to? Jesus. Everybody says it until John comes along and goes, oh, no, it can't be. Why? Because the gifts are gone. How do you know? Who told you? Which says, right, it's the only verse he has. Well, what gifts are and what aren't? If you believe in all the gifts, you're in a good place because you know what? Those that say they aren't there, the preponderance is on them. They have to prove why and which gifts and why. So you know what? They're all there. That's your problem. You deal with it. I'm going to just love it all. Simply put, this law states, this is the second paragraph down, that all biblical passages are to be taken exactly as they read unless there is something in the text indicating it should be taken some way other than literal. Jesus said, I'm the door. Serious. Is he really a door? No. What's he saying? I am the access. I'm the door. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you as a chicken gathers its chicks under its wings. Is Jesus a chicken? No, he's not a chicken. There's this wooden literal that people say, you got it. No, take it with its symbols. You use it all the time. You see a 1967 Cadillac go by, you go, man, look at that. There goes the USS Enterprise. What are you saying? That's a big car, man. It looks like a boat. Do you not use that? People don't take you with it. Where's the Enterprise at? You look at that. Whoa. They don't. It doesn't. Why do you only apply that to God? We use it every day, but when it comes to God, ooh, that's really literal. No, you got to look at what is it saying in the text. It's just that simple. It's not hard. Do you think Jesus said, you know, Holy Spirit, let's write a book that screws them all up. No, nobody ever get it. They might get a few things. At least they're saved and by grace, and that's it. The rest of it, let's just confuse the snot out of them. I mean, come on. No, he doesn't. He wants you to understand what's here because he wants you to live it. Amen? That's what he wants. The key point is that the Bible should not be approached on the assumption that it's loaded with symbols and therefore it's hard to understand. It is not. The Bible should be approached with the assumption that it is a book that can be understood like any other book taken literally. That's how you come to this book. I love reading this book. I mean, I love to read it before I study. Just read it. It's wonderful. Unless the text clearly indicates that it should be taken symbolically, the passage should be understood literally. The golden rule of interpretation, this is the bottom of the paragraph, is first of the four basic rules of interpretation and by far the most important. It lays the foundation for the other three. You don't understand this one and how it works. Pray. Ask God to help you. I have someone in the first morning class. He has some interesting views on... Anyway, he's going to give me some scriptures next week, and I'll say, serious, okay. Where is that in the Bible? I already asked him. He's like, well, it's all these books. I go, that's the only one that counts, okay. If the other ones don't line up with this, throw them in the trash. What good are they? Just waste of paper. Let me have them. I'll shred them and use my fireplace during winter. Second law is, I'm serious. Why would you want to go anything out of this? This has the words of Jesus. What did Peter say to Jesus? You have the words of eternal life. Don't want to go anywhere else. If this is it, what do you want? When I first got saved, I couldn't read. I just barely made it out of high school, and I actually went into college. The only reason I did that is so I could get the GI Bill. I don't even know how I got through that thing. I don't remember. I remember a couple things, but not just working on cars. And so when I came to Christ, I couldn't read this book. I ended up starting off with the King James. Now, there's a good one to give somebody who can't read. Read this. And so I got one, and it was so wonderful because it was leather. And I mean, this is my book. It cost $65. I said, well, that was like a whole week's pay. I'm like, this is wonderful. Like, I don't understand it, though. So I got an Amplified Bible. And I read the whole thing. And my wife would see me reading, and she's like, are you reading that thing? Yeah. Are you getting it? Yeah, I'm getting it. I can't understand why I'm getting it. Because God's Holy Spirit just gave me started. And I said, Lord, I don't care if I read any other book in all my life. I just want to read this one. Because I had comic books because they had pictures, and I didn't like to read. I had dive magazines that had pictures of beautiful coral reefs and diving. Oh, great. I can read the caption. It's only one phrase. I got it. Okay, good. If I had to read something long, my brain just I couldn't flow with it. And then at the age of 58, I asked my mom, I said, by the way, Mom, what was the deal in high school, crawling across the gym floor going like this? I had to do it every day, across the gym floor. I get dizzy. And she said, well, that was for people that were dyslexic. I said, what? Yeah, didn't they tell you? I found out at 58 I'm dyslexic. Why I couldn't do class, why I couldn't study and do, I mean, I was promised everything. We'll give you a gun, we'll give you a car, we'll give you whatever you want, just study. I would look at it and I couldn't comprehend the things that were going on there. I just couldn't get it. And now I look at this stuff and I go, it's a God thing because I get it. I know what kind of idiot I am. I can't understand as a part from God. So if you get anything out of this, it's God. It is not me. One day I asked God, I said, man, God, it's like you're scraping the bottom of the barrel to get me. And I heard this voice go, mm-hmm. Makes you feel good, doesn't it? Then I read Jacob. He said, I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies. I resemble that remark. Second law, called the law of double reference. This is really a good one because this will help you, especially in scriptures like in Isaiah, where there's a lot of them. This law observes the fact that often a passage or a block of scripture speaking of two different persons or two different events that are separated by a long period of time. In the passage itself, they are blended into one picture, and the time gap between the two persons or two events is not really clear or present in the text. Let me give you one. Turn to Isaiah 9. You all know this one. Isaiah 9. Isaiah has a lot of them. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 is one of these very passages. Same person, two events, long gap between them. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord. Chapter verse 6, the first phrase, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, first coming. 2,000 years later, when he comes back, the government will be on his shoulder. You see the time gap there? Unto us a child, a son is born. When he was born, did they put the government on his shoulder? Is he in control? Is he sitting on the seat of David? No. That's not happening until the second time around. You'll find this phrase, or this whole thing, almost in every Christmas card you see. Now they're getting wiser. When a child is born, a son is given. Stop. From that time, first coming, born. 2,000 years later or longer, when he comes back, then the government's on his shoulders. I can't wait for that day. I can't wait for that day. Notice what he goes on to say of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. In other words, David's going to sit on the throne over Jerusalem, but Jesus is going to sit over his kingdom, the whole world. Another one, Isaiah chapter 11, 1 through 5. Same person, big gap of time. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Stop. First coming. Second coming. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be left in his belt and of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his ways. Second coming. 1 and 2, first coming. 3 to 5, second coming. Zechariah. Turn to Zechariah chapter 9 and 10. Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. Have you ever read through a lot of Old Testament prophecy and you couldn't figure out what was being said? Or am I the only one? I used to read that stuff and go, I don't even like Isaiah. I couldn't figure out Zechariah. You come with these all this other stuff and you're like, what the heck? But look at this. 9 and 10, again, same person, big time gap. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. When did that happen? First coming. When? Triumphal entry, right? Look at this one. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That never happened when he was here the first time. That's second coming. So throughout the book of Isaiah, Isaiah has it, Zechariah has it, and you can find it throughout. It's called the law of double reference. It's referring to either the same person and a long gap or two different events with a long gap. Verse 9 is speaking of the first coming. Then Isaiah, we read that. And the time between the two, this is called the law of double reference. And there's another section here, it's called the law, shouldn't be confused with it. You see that section? We're not even going to get into that because I did a study on messianic prophecies for my class at Veritas, and I have this scripture of Isaiah 7:14, and the way he goes through it right here is really good, but it can be real confusing unless you stop and actually go through the verse section by section. It's not part of this class, but it's just given as a reference for you to look at. So if you want to look at that section on your own, you're not going to be tested on this stuff. I'm giving this to you so you can understand and take this with you through every class you go through and study it. And know what God's Word is saying to you because He wants to speak to you that way. Then the third law. See, the third law is the law of reoccurrence. This law describes the fact that in some passages of Scripture there exists a recording of an event followed by a second recording of the same event, giving more details to the first. It is often involves two blocks of Scripture. The first block presents a description of an event as it transpires in chronological sequence. This is followed by a second block of Scripture detailing with the same event, the same period of time, but giving further details as to what transpires in the course of the event. And a great one here is Ezekiel 38-39:16. That's the Gog-Magog War. In Ezekiel 38:1-23, it gives a complete account of the invasion of Israel from the north and all the invading armies. It's followed by the second block of Scriptures, chapter 39:1-16, which repeats some of the account given in the first block of chapter 38, but it gives more added details regarding the destruction of the army. In chapter 38, it says the army will be destroyed, and 39, it says it will be completely decimated on the mountains of Israel. And then what will happen? They'll bury the bodies for 7 years, and they'll burn the weapons for 7 months. Another example is Isaiah 30:31. Another one is Genesis 1:1-2:25. Genesis 1:2-3 gives 7 days. And then Genesis 2:4-25 gives what? The sixth day in more detail, the creating of Adam and Eve. So it's the law of reoccurrence. Then the last one, probably one, I think one and the first and the fourth law are the most critical. The law of context. The Bible says, I'm going to read it to you, right here in the book of Psalms. Blow your mind. This is great for people that don't believe in God. There is no God. Psalm 14:1. There is no God. Next time you run into an atheist, say, do you believe in God? Nope, there's no God. You know what? That's in the Bible. Serious? Yeah, look. Open it up. See, it says, there's no God, but you got to read the verse above it. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. See, I can take that, that's a context, or that's a text, taken out of context, and it becomes a pretext. I can make it say whatever I want to. There's no God. Serious? Yeah. But the fool said that. I didn't say that. So if the shoe fits. Anyway. So a text, apart from its context, is a pretext. A verse can only mean, listen, a verse can only mean what it means in its context and must not be taken out of context. Listen, because a verse means only one thing does not mean it cannot apply many different ways. There's only one meaning, one historical meaning with many timeless principles, but the application to your life of that verse is not the interpretation of that verse. Is that okay? There's one interpretation of this book, but how it applies to my life can vary from yours. So the problem lies when we begin to bring a lot of application, we automatically think that must be the interpretation. No, it's not. We go from observation to application, and we think this is what it means, and that's not what it means. This is what it means. This is how it applies to you and you and you and you differently. Does that make sense? That's where we get fouled up. In my thought, when it's taken out of context, it's often presented as meaning something that it cannot mean within its context. A good example is Zechariah 13:6. Let's turn to that one. That should... I'll read it to you, and then you can tell me what you think that means. Because I can tell you what I think it means, and I've even taught it this way before, and I look at it now and go, what an idiot. 13:6. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those which I was wounded with in the house of my friends. Who does that refer to? Sounds like who? Sounds like Jesus, huh? It's not. It's not Israel. It's false prophets. Because false prophets would cut themselves. And in this text, if you read chapter 13, verse 2 to 6, It's in the context of false prophets being judged. And if a parent had a false prophet, they were to thrust him through. How could you tell somebody's a false prophet? They would cut themselves. Remember Elijah? When they're calling down, he's called on fire. Before he did that, what did they do? They cut themselves all over the place, bleeding all over the place. He goes, where is your God? Is he in the bathroom? Come on, dude. Where is he? They cut themselves with lances, screaming. That's what God says in the Old Testament. Don't cut yourself for the dead. They would cut themselves. So here, and he says, note what he says. Where do you get these wounds? Between your arms. Not on your hands, but between your arms. Here, where do you get these from? What would he say? I got these in the wounds of my friend. I was out drinking and we got in a fight and I got beat up. Because if he told them, I'm a false prophet, they'd kill him. He's saving his bacon there. That's what he's doing. Now look at verse 7, though. Who's that? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who's my companion, says the Lord. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Strike the sheep, the shepherd and the sheep. Who's that for about? That's Jesus. Verse 6 is false prophets. Verse 7 is Jesus. The law of context. How did you find out verse 6? You had to read the whole context from 2 to 6. What, you ever heard somebody say, don't just read this verse, read the three or four verses above it and the three or four verses below. How many times you heard that? You know what that's for? That's the law of context. They're communicating that real simple. Read the verse before and the verse after and put it in the right place because that's what God is saying. He wants you to know what he's saying. This verse is often used for that stuff. False prophets can't be that way. These are four basic rules which, if followed, will help the study of scriptures in general and prophecy in particular. That's why I wrote them down so you can have them and take them with you. What good would it be if I just read it to you? I know all of you would probably not take any notes on that because I wouldn't have. That's why I wrote it down. Between the Testaments, this is great. What I wrote here on this, you might write this down. Prophetic events must be taken literally. That's what I put this for. To show you that these periods of time, the Persian period, the Hellenistic period, the Hasmonean period, the Roman period, were very real, very literal time frames. They were empires. They were periods of time. Archaeology has proved it. History has shown it. So if we take the things of Daniel chapter 2, in these different periods of time, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire, and we come to the Jesus Empire, why is it that we take all these other ones literally, and we come to the book of Revelation, which is the Jesus Empire, we go, that's all prophetic, and it's not literal, and it's out of context, and we don't take it that way. Why did we go from taking all these other kingdoms literally, but when it comes to his during this period of time, we go, that's not literal? We don't. That's what I put this here for. This is here for you to see. This was real stuff. So if it's real stuff here, it's real stuff over here when you're reading about the tribulation and you're hearing about the devastation that comes on the earth. It's real. It's literal. It's going to happen exactly the way it's written in this book because everything previous to that happened exactly the way it was written in this book. And chapter 11, 130 prophecies in one chapter. Fulfilled in one chapter. That chapter is the most attacked chapter of all of Daniel. The critics love to go after that thing. Daniel couldn't have known that. Well, Daniel didn't know that. See, I told you. God told him. Hello? God told him. He wrote it down. What's wrong with that? Because they don't believe God can do that. They don't believe God knows the future. That's the kind of crazy people that are attacking Daniel. People say, well, Daniel couldn't have known that. I go, I agree with you 100%. Daniel couldn't have known that. But if God told him, and he wrote it down, and God used him to write down what God knew, not Daniel knew. Guys, there's an attack on this book today that has been reinvigorated. And there's a good friend of mine. He's teaching a class here. He loves to debate those guys and show them where they're not right. He loves it. And I love that brother. I've known him 20 years. And all I want to say this right here, take this book literally in its context because it's going to happen exactly the way God wrote it. Lord, thank you for this book. There's times when I don't understand what you're saying. But I thank you, Lord, in those times when I don't understand, I can just confess it to you and say, Lord, I don't understand this. And I can wait for further revelation from you. I can wait. How many times, Lord, have you spoken to me? I didn't quite understand. I put it in the back of my mind, and within a week or day or month or so, all of a sudden you remind me, there's the answer to that. And I go, yeah. You want us to understand and know this book. It's your word. When you rebuked Jesus, when you rebuked the Pharisees, and you said, have you not read what God spoke to you? Lord, as I read that, I would have said, haven't you read what I wrote to you? But you very specifically said, haven't you read what God spoke to you? This book we have the privilege of holding is your spoken word written down. And when we read it out loud, we're hearing your word through our vocal cords. That's how we hear you. So, Father, help us to take this book literally in its context, to understand this book of Daniel. I pray for every class here. Give us understanding. Give us clarity. We want to know you, God. We want to most of all be obedient to you by the power of your Spirit. So we pray this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.